Yeah, well, no, what I had was hopefully just some additional thoughts on what we looked at last week in Matthew 5. Yeah, it was a good presentation. It was well done last week, and I had some thoughts that I'd like to throw out, and I want to start with a quote from D.A. Carson. Carson, he says, quote, "Jesus says something like this: you've heard that it was said, but I tell you." And Carson says, he does not begin these contrasts by telling them what the Old Testament said, but what they had heard it said. This is an important observation because Jesus is not negating something from the Old Testament, but something from their understanding of it. In other words, Jesus appears to be concerned with two things: overthrowing erroneous traditions and indicating authoritatively the real direction toward which the Old Testament scriptures point. That's D.A. Carson. And what some of the things I came up with was it just that if we look at Matthew 4 carefully, we find when Jesus was tempted by Satan, he responded with, "It is written." And Jesus said that three times in Matthew 4. He said it in Matthew 4:4 and 4:7 and 4:10. He did not say, "You have heard that it was said." After the temptation in the wilderness, we had the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. And I think we all agree that Jesus is speaking authoritatively. Some believe that Jesus is exposing the erroneous commentaries and traditions of the religious leaders. Then there are others who believe Jesus is correcting or changing the scriptures, or even as D.A. Carson reveals, I just read that some people even believe Jesus is negating Old Testament scriptures. I want us to consider the idea that in Matthew 5, Jesus is not correcting, changing, or negating Old Testament scriptures. Instead, Jesus is exposing the erroneous commentaries given by rabbis throughout the ages. Jesus, the ultimate authority on interpreting the scripture, gives in Matthew 5 the correct interpretations and applications of some Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is bringing men back to the ultimate standard of God's word. And I think there's some good reasons from the text of Scripture to make this case. And first of all, I'd like to start with Matthew 5, 17 and 18. And this is where Jesus says, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, we didn't read that last week, but I do think that in these two key verses, Jesus is definitely speaking of the written law of God. You know, he says, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. However, in the later verses, in the same chapter, Jesus is contrasting himself with other men who had given erroneous applications of the law. He speaks of others who spoke and says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time." This is why Jesus, again, the ultimate interpreter of Scripture, and the one who speaks with all authority, says, "But I say unto you." Christ is not going against the written law of God. Christ is going against what the Apostle Paul in Titus 1:14 calls Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Another reason to believe that these are the types of things that people had heard said coming from the religious leaders And that Jesus is not correcting the law of God, but instead Jesus is correcting wrong applications of the law, can be found elsewhere in the Gospels. For example, in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 20, when the Sadducees, who deny the resurrection, try to trick Jesus with the story of seven brothers and the one wife, Jesus corrects their erroneous application by correctly interpreting and applying Moses, the law, in Luke 20:37. And a third reason to believe that Jesus is not negating the law is the way he refers to the law versus the way he refers to those who have commented on the law and made erroneous applications of the law. Back in Matthew, when Jesus refers to Scripture, for example, in the wilderness, when resisting Satan, recorded in Matthew 4, Jesus says, "It is written." In Matthew 5, if Jesus were referring immediately to the law that he quotes and not the erroneous commentary of the law, it seems from reading these earlier passages, Jesus would say, "It is written." This is what Jesus says when telling the people about John the Baptist later in Matthew 11:10, when he says, "For this is he of whom it is written." Now, I understand that some people believe the phrase, "You have heard that it was said," refers to the common practice of reading the Torah or the scripture in the synagogue. It's true that the scriptures were read aloud in the synagogues, and that's what they heard. They heard read aloud the Old Testament scripture, the very word of God. But this does not give the whole picture. Commentary and teaching and application would often follow the reading of scripture. It's these teachings about the scripture that became the traditions that the Pharisees and Sadducees eventually put above the Word of God. We see an example of tradition in conflict with the law of God in Matthew 12, 1 through 8, where the Pharisees accused the disciples of breaking the Sabbath because the disciples were seen plucking ears of corn on the Sabbath. Jesus corrects the Pharisees' erroneous application of the law. It's also the case that some people believe Jesus was giving the church some new rules to obey, or that he was bringing in a change from law to spirit. But it should be clear now that Jesus is calling out the Pharisees for failing to hold to the scriptures. And he's holding them accountable for following the traditions of men and for not obeying what's written in scripture. In Matthew 5, Jesus is not condemning the Pharisees for observing the law of God. It's quite the opposite. Jesus is not giving new rules to obey. Jesus is not bringing in a new or a higher standard. He's bringing men back to the ultimate standard of God's word correctly applied. Jesus is condemning the illegal or unlawful legalism of the Pharisees. It was not scripture the Pharisees were following, but instead it was the commandment and traditions of men. The Pharisees give evidence of this again in Matthew 15, 1-6, by their legalistic tradition of the elders, of hand washing before eating bread. Jesus does not give them a new or a higher standard. He accuses them of transgressing the commandment of God. And Jesus goes on after that in Matthew 15:7-9, showing that, again, he was regularly having to expose the Pharisees for teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So, essentially, in Matthew 4, Satan twists scripture in order to tempt Jesus. And in Matthew 5, we see the Pharisees and the religious leaders doing the deeds of their father, the devil. That is, they too are twisting scripture. It's almost prophetic of the synagogue of Satan. Jesus, the ultimate authority on interpreting Scripture, is not correcting, changing, or negating Old Testament Scripture. Instead, Jesus is exposing the erroneous commentaries and applications of Old Testament Scriptures given by rabbis throughout the ages. So I just wanted to give that as some things that I've been looking at on Matthew 5.
Yeah.
Wasn't here last week, so I'm like, I want to be Matthew 5.
Well, since I was and since I taught on it, I guess I'll respond.
Well, there it is.
Anybody want to comment on that? That's God. Go ahead. That's
You're good. Right. We could probably go back and forth a long time on was Jesus quoting the law or was he quoting rabbis? Now, your introductory formula where Jesus Christ says, it is written, that might have some merit. But the fact is, I mean, we can look at some of these Old Testament verses where he brings them up and then he says something else. Okay, so I mean, the one that I think most people have a hard time with is the one I brought up, because they just can't go to a verse that says hate your enemies. And so that being the most difficult one, the rest of these, I mean, you can pretty much go to somewhere in Leviticus or Exodus or something like that and you can find a law. So but I think your contention is bigger than that. And it sounds like it's not so much was Jesus contradicting something that a rabbi would have said, but is Jesus Christ giving them a different law than the law of Moses? And I think that's where you're really going with this. Am I not understanding that properly?
I would say, yeah, that's pretty accurate. I think about, like, the verse that, like you said, you mentioned on, I guess, what, verse 43? Okay, and I think that the idea on the hate of the enemy, what we have there is he was correcting, I think, what they should have already known and believed about that. For instance, in Proverbs 25, it says, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. Thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. You know, Paul takes that as well at moments. So in other words, they should have known that, but instead, twisting the scripture and using incorrect application to hate their enemies. And I think this is what Jesus is rebuking. So in other words, I don't think Jesus is ratcheting up a higher standard. He's pointing them back to the ultimate standard, the Word of God. He said, this has always been the standard. This is the way it's always been. And that the traditions of men have taken priority over the Word of God. And that seems to be what he says to them.
And I don't have a problem with the idea that Jesus, I mean, why does he pick on these particular ones? These are probably ones that were misunderstood. Okay, or sure. Ones that were abused. I don't have a problem with that issue. But it gets back to the central issue. Is Jesus giving them something new, or is he giving them something old? And the thing is that he is giving them something new. You know, he's telling them that he's not abolishing the law. He came to fulfill the law. Okay, and once the law is fulfilled, then it's no longer going to be necessary. All right? And so what he's doing is, as he's giving them attitudes, when he first talks about here on the Beatitudes, and he tells them that they're supposed to be salt, they're supposed to be light. Okay, then he sets the whole thing up because he's getting ready to make some pronouncements. You've heard it said. You've been taught this. This is what the law actually says. Now I'm going to tell you something different. So in order to set his authority up, that's why he tells them, I'm not coming here to destroy the law. I'm coming here to fulfill the law. And he says, this is all going to be accomplished. And then he goes on, he says, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments, the these, he's getting ready to tell you. That's what he's doing. He's saying, look, these commandments I'm getting ready to tell you, you may have not heard this before. Now, you're going to take the view that he's simply drawing out of the law of Moses something that they should have already known, and I'm going to take the opposing view and say that, no, he's giving them something new. He's giving them new commandments. And so I'm not saying that there may have not been, in bits and pieces, evidence that maybe they should have understood things from here or there, but it wasn't commonly taught, and he is contrasting the law of Moses with his law. And so he said, hang on, Jesse, I'll let you have everything. So when he says the least of these commandments, he's talking about the commandments that he's getting ready to put forth. He is setting forth He's preparing the people to let them know that he is giving them a new law. Because the whole goal of this guy to say, I'm giving you another law, I'm going to contrast the law of Moses and give you a new law, the whole idea of that would just be considered blasphemous. So that's why he's setting up his authority here. He's telling him, he's saying, look, the law is going to be fulfilled. And once it's fulfilled, he doesn't say it there, but it is taught later on that it's no longer going to be valid. It's no longer going to be enforced. So these laws that I'm getting ready to tell you, these are going to be the new laws. So yeah, I do think he's setting up new laws. I certainly respect D.A. Carson. He's a great teacher. I have great respect for D.A. Carson. But there are also other men that I respect that genuinely disagree with D.A. Carson as well, that are also great exegetes and great theologians. So my beef is not with D.A. Carson, but I'm just looking at the text.
Little housekeeping question. Everybody on Zoom can hear this discussion?
And I've got your recording.
Okay. Just making sure.
Are you
here?
I don't think so.
Okay.
Just pause. I just want to make sure they can hear.
Okay.
Sometimes I can barely hear.
Trust me, if I speak, they'll hear.
I got them on. Okay, Jesse, had a point.
If I speak, they'll hear me. So what you're saying, Frank, that as divine God, Jesus is coming in and he's raising the bar, which he does sometimes. It used to be that if you literally went out and committed fornication, you've sinned. It doesn't say anything about if you thought about it, but Jesus says, I tell you that if you even lust after a woman, can't do that. So are you saying that Jesus here is raising the bar a little bit and he can do it as sovereign God?
In some circumstances, he's raising the bar. In some circumstances, yeah, he's changing things. In some circumstances, he may be setting forth a proper understanding of things. So, yeah, you're going to have to take each one and look at it separately.
Yeah, can I comment on that notion of the lust? That's an example of what I think is, again, that was something that Jesus didn't have to come in to raise the bar. That was already in the Old Testament scriptures. That was already in
under covetousness?
Covetousness in Exodus 20.
Hold Proverbs, on, I'll disagree with you. Okay, let you finish.
Proverbs, where it says, lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take eat with thy eyelids. Job made a covenant with his eyes. Why? Why then should I think of what a maid? Okay, the lust was just as bad under the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, and Jesus is, I don't think, raising the bar. He's telling them it's always been, this is the standard, and what these guys are saying is like, oh, it's just the act. It's just the act. And those are the traditions of men. And this you know, it's like, you know, the questions that in contemporary society that people might say is like, you know, how far can I go holding hands to, you know, that kind of thinking. And Jesus rebukes that. He's not giving a new law. The ultimate standard has been given, the Word of God. So he doesn't come in and correct it. He doesn't contradict it or negate it.
Chris. Okay, so let's make something clear then.
I think Mark had
some. Well, I was going to say, Chris had his hand up. That's what was just going
to be. Well, Chris?
That's one in order.
So Chris, I had a question grammatically on Frank. When you're saying these, what's the verse? And how do we know it's referring to the ones he's getting ready to talk about and not back to what he's already covered? I'm confused on that.
Yeah, you're right. There's going to be different verses. Most. Reformed are going to say that the these refers back to the law.
Which
Moses
verse are we talking about?
19.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry.
Matthew 5:19.
Could be. Yeah, 19. If anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments, a lot, because I've was actually listening to a Reformed guy last week that actually takes the verse, the view that these refers to these right here. But a lot of commentators do take the word these commandments to refer back to the commandments of the law of Moses. But if Jesus Christ is getting ready to speak authoritatively as the new prophet, he's setting up the idea that these are laws that you have to follow. The ones that I'm getting ready to tell you, these laws. Okay, so that these would be referring to that which is I'm getting ready to lay before you, not those.
English is a tough one.
Does that answer your question?
I'm getting lost in the shuffle here. Okay. I wasn't here last Wednesday, so I guess I'm gonna go to the cut to the chase.
Let me back up to my other question. I'm confused on that. I don't know which these is referring to, because in 20, he does seems like he's ratcheting it up, because it's not just that law. You've got to do far more than the scribes and Pharisees were doing every year.
Right.
But the notion that this is something new, I don't think is accurate. If you go to Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself starts in verse 9. When you reap the harvest, take care of the poor, don't steal, don't oppress your neighbor, do no injustice in court. In verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. So there's a heart. The heart aspect is not something, can't be something new if that is part of Leviticus. That's really a question. That's not something.
Yeah, we've discussed that verse right there that you just shared about hating your neighbor in your heart. So yeah, I think you're going to have to take each one of these individually and determine what is it differently that Jesus is doing. I don't know that we can make a blanket statement.
Yeah.
That in every one of these, he's raising the bar. He may not be raising the bar. He might be just changing the bar.
I agree with you that the original thing was in verse 43, where there's nothing that says we're supposed to hate our enemies.
Right.
I mean, that's you go back here to Leviticus, and it says you shall not hate your brother in your heart. And that's the household brothers. But then the next thing talks about your neighbor, and that's just anybody you come in contact with, anybody as opposed to a monster or something else.
But in the Hebrew, I thought the idea of your hating your enemy referred to a non-Jew, to an alien out there, and you're supposed to stay. I thought the law was to be separated from them and don't take on the religion, don't marry with them. Got to be separate, and I thought. Well, maybe they're taking the word separate. You got to hold them a certain level of disdain. I don't know.
Well, okay. So, last week, were you here last week?
I was not.
I kind of went through some of the conceptual. Like I said, there's no one verse that you can point to that says hate your enemies. It was a concept that you found, starting off with the idea that God used Israel to judge the Canaanites.
Right.
And then you also see these imprecatory prayers where people would say, you know, I hate those who hate you.
David says this, right?
Exactly. So this idea, this concept develops within Old Testament thought that it is virtuous to hate the enemies of God.
Or disregard them and stay separate from them.
Not just stay separate. I mean, they pray for their destruction.
Really?
They would be blotted out. Yeah, that their names would be blotted out of the book of life.
I would have made a good Jew.
And they were to show no pity. Kind of things.
Right. I mean, these were commands, show no pity, show no mercy. So, in other words, this was not just some sort of idea that the rabbis
someone
were dreaming
made up.
Yeah. Right. This was a concept that was in there. So that's what I'm saying. You're going to have to take each one of these, Tom, and look at what's going on in each particular one. I think you and I are disagreeing on a much more basic level, and that is, I think you feel as though the old covenant law is still at play here, and I disagree with that. Or am I wrong on that idea?
No, I think that's fair. I think that he's referring. Maybe not the phrase "old covenant law in play" still in play. Maybe that, but the idea that he's referring to the law, he quotes these laws. He quotes commandments, and then he, I think, corrects the misapplication, the erroneous applications of them. And I think that's why. When he says about teaching in verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, all right, and shall teach men so, he's talking about the commandments that he's already been referring to, and he goes on to talk about. To me, the hard part for me is that if Jesus is referring immediately to Scripture in these and not to application or wrong interpretation, if he's applying, I mean, if he's referring immediately to Scripture, then we have him contradicting himself.
How so?
He's the living word.
How is he contradicting?
Theoretically.
If we have him changing this, if we say, you've heard it said, okay, and he quotes a commandment, and he says, "But I say unto you," and if you say he makes a change or negates that, then what he's saying is that the original commandment was wrong, and now I am telling you, well, the I is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. I mean, he's the living Word of God. He's the one who gave us the Scripture. So I find it hard to understand how he would refer immediately to Scripture and say that it was wrong.
Okay, so we're going to have to look at, you've got two different categories of things. Number one, you have to look at the two roles of the second person of the Trinity, and you have to look at the two covenants. Okay. So on one hand, we have the role of the second person of the Trinity throughout all eternity. Okay. He is the Word of God. So when the Trinity speaks, he speaks through the second person. Okay. Now, the Christ comes in history at a certain point in time. Let's just call that 1 AD. Okay. At 1 AD, the second person of the Trinity inhabits a body. That person, the Christ, is now on a different track than the Trinity, so to speak. Okay? Because in Matthew 28, when he says, "All authority has been given to me," the second person of the Trinity has always had that authority. That wasn't given to him, but the Christ, he earned and received authority as the Christ. Okay, so you have to separate those two things. So yes, when the Ten Commandments and the Law of Moses was given, starting from, no matter what, you start Genesis 1:1, that is from the Word of God, that is from the mouth of the second person of the Trinity. And that's his rule, and that's what he's doing. He is giving us the Word of God. Now you have the Christ coming on the scene, okay, the incarnate Christ, and now he's giving us the Word of God, okay? Now, you've also got at play two covenants, okay? We acknowledge there's more than one covenant. You got your covenant with Abraham, you got your covenant David. With Moses, you got your covenant with Abraham, you have your covenant with Moses, your covenant with David, and now we have the covenant with Christ, the new covenant. Okay, when a covenant is fulfilled and it's no longer valid, it doesn't mean that the Word of God is lying or that the Word of God has changed. What you have is in the marching on of redemptive history, God is doing different things throughout redemptive history. He's doing something going on in the Garden of Eden, and then Adam falls. Now that Adam falls, there's other things that come at play, okay? There's the curse, and now then we have the judgment, okay, with Noah, and so the covenant it's a promise that God makes to Noah. That's a common grace covenant with all men that he's going to not flood the earth again. He comes in with Abraham. He makes a promise with Abraham, and we see that promise of Abraham in Galatians is being fulfilled in the new covenant. Okay, the law of Moses didn't really fulfill that law of Abraham. What it was that we see. One of the things that the law of Moses did was it becomes a stepping stone and a prepping ground and a prep covenant for the Messiah to come onto the scene, okay? So that Jesus Christ, when he fulfills this law of Moses, he is now sinless and he stands before God in perfect righteousness so that he can go to the cross in perfect righteousness and sinlessness and be our advocate for us, be our substitutionary atonement for us, okay? So now that when Jesus is talking to the Jews in 30 AD, let's just use that timeline, okay? just for simplicity purposes. The old covenant is still at play. The new covenant is really not enacted yet, okay? So you've got this time frame of where the old covenant is still at play. Jesus Christ is fulfilling it, but the new covenant is starting, okay? It's not yet been enacted. It doesn't really get enacted until he dies and resurrects. At that point, the new covenant is the covenant. But you still have the overlap of the old covenant until 70 AD. So when Jesus is answering a lot of times the Pharisees, yeah, he's going to quote the old covenant. That's still at play. And he is going to correct their misconceptions. And he is going to use it as a proof text for the things that he does. Yes, I totally agree with that. Okay? But at some point, that old covenant is no longer at play. It's no longer a legal requirement. It's no longer valid in that regard. And once it's no longer valid, then we're now within the new covenant. That's the covenant that's at play, you see, and that's the covenant that we're legally bound to. And so now we're no longer legally bound to this old covenant.
When you say valid and legally bound, to what do you mean?
To us, our consciences are not bound to the law of Moses anymore. Our consciences are bound to the law of Christ.
Right, but bound in what way? I mean, what does that mean? And to say valid, what does that mean?
In other words, I can eat shrimp and ham. I no longer have to keep the feast days. I can grow two different seeds in my field. I can wear a shirt with mixed. In other words, I'm no longer under the obligation of following the old covenant law. Okay, it no longer has any kind of legal binding on me. Now the law. Now it's going to be the law of Christ. If you don't believe in Christ, you're going to go to hell. That's all I need to tell a person. I don't need to tell a person you didn't obey this law, this law, this law. You don't believe in Christ, you're going to hell. That's the law at play. You see?
So let me say this. I can agree with that, right? But the commandments that he refers to here, for instance, the idea of coveting, lust, or let's say the murder. These were not what some might say ceremonial laws, or moral law. I mean, that's a moral law. Ceremonial laws, or the civil laws. Okay, but the Ten Commandments, are we saying that, in other words, they're gone too?
That's part of that law, yeah.
So in Exodus, the Ten Commandments are gone. So this is what he negated?
Yeah, right, because the Ten Commandments are part of the law of Moses.
See, I guess I'm having a real struggle with the idea of negating anything of the Word of God, because if it's all profitable, you know, according to what Paul says, I'm having a hard time with the point about Christ being the second person of the Trinity and being the living Word of God coming to or taking on flesh. You pointed out that it's in Matthew 28 that he's given all authority. Okay? And this is Matthew 5. So, I mean, if we wanted to use your phrase, the timeline, you say on the timeline, he's not been given that authority.
Not all authority, but he doesn't mean he doesn't.
But to come and to just negate the law, you know, a commandment of God, it's to me that's to say it's a contradiction. He's saying that.
Got a question.
He's not negating. I think that word negating is really
supersede. Supersede.
Maybe we can kind of clarify a little bit on this whole idea of the word negate and profitability. Explain to me how a negated law is still profitable in 2 Timothy 3:16. If it's negated, and here I'll defend the negating in Hebrews chapter 7, where he says, where there's a change of priesthood, there's a change of law. Okay. I can also understand the law as an embodiment of an old covenant that's been done away. That makes sense. I'm trying to help you on the idea of negate.
I wouldn't use the word negate. And I think that throws Tom, and I think
why I'm asking.
It's going to throw all of us.
Maybe
it's not a negated law. Okay, that's why he's saying, I didn't come to abolish the law. See, a negated law would just be, you know, like, here's the law of Moses, here's the Ten Commandments.
It would be abolished.
Right. That's abolished. He doesn't abolish, he fulfills. And that's the whole thing, is that you have to see, like it says in Galatians, the covenant had a purpose.
Obviously.
It fulfilled its purpose. Not eating shrimp was just as moral as murder. Now, not eating shrimp wasn't a crime. Murder is a crime. But not eating shrimp, not going to festivals, not wearing a cloak, those are all moral. They're just, in other words, to be holy before God, you had to, you couldn't plant your seed with two different seeds, and you couldn't kill your brother, and you couldn't hate him.
Let me ask you a quick question right in the middle of that thought. So when he says, thou shalt not eat shrimp, and then he also says, thou shalt not commit adultery, and both are moral, for what you're saying is since they're part of an old covenant law, it's all been done away, but at the same time, it's been fulfilled so that we're still able to keep that? I'm trying to understand
Christ
the terminology so that we don't get lost. We're going to be missing each other if we say abolish and negate.
Right. Christ kept them for us. They're not for, it's not, it's, Christ kept those laws for us. Those laws are fulfilled in us. When Christ's righteousness was imputed to us, what's that righteousness?
His righteousness.
It's the law of Moses. That law of Moses was imputed to us. Now it's fulfilled in me. I no longer have to follow it. Now I'm following Christ's law. Because, let me tell you, if I have to follow the laws that say, don't murder, because the Ten Commandments said it, I'm also under obligation to keep the feast, to eat the foods, to not wear this, to not plant that. Those are just as moral.
Let me ask a real quick question.
Yeah.
And I'll give it to you, Chris. According to my model of law, you always use the pyramid of that, where you have the broadest at the top. That's why there's the, you don't have a lot of laws at the top. Ten Commandments are only 10, they're not 50. And then to get higher, there's only two. There's only love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor. So it's very limited because it's very broad. You get to the bottom, you got the shrimp things. You got all the things about thou shalt not wear this, that, whatever. Got it. It's all one unit, top to bottom, the whole bit. Going into the idea that, like you said, that Christ comes and he fulfills that law, and we wear that righteousness. And if I'm wearing that righteousness, and I'm wearing that fulfilled law, then I don't have a problem whether it's talking about shrimp or loving God with all my heart, mind, and soul, because it's all one unit. I've always said that if he's got a command that says, you know, something about shrimp, let's say, and we say, oh, well, that's been fulfilled, and it sounds like it's almost sounding like, well, he really means abolished, and we know what Christ says is not being abolished, not even the smallest of it, then it works off my paradigm to say, okay, then that little verse there that talks about wool and cotton coming together, it's got 2 Timothy 3 profitability to it. But it's profitable only as it's in relationship to the more broader commands as it goes up, number one. Number two, it's fulfilled in Christ. So when I go and read that section, I should be able to preach, and I even thought about this, preaching through the book of Leviticus. It's like, why am I preaching through the book? Because it's, like you said, it's fulfilled, but whatever those commands are going to be, it's not going to be where I get into the Mosaic Old Covenant acting like a Jew at the bottom as much as the reference point now is like what John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. I share with you a new commandment. It's not a new commandment. It's an old commandment. It's like, are you equivocating here? Which is it? You said new, now you're saying it's old. Because it's kind of both. Because what makes it both in the sense that you've heard it before, so in that sense it's not new. But what is new, it's kind of like what Zen said. The reference point isn't to, as you came through the Red Sea, the reference point is, I say unto you. And he tells his disciples in John 13, a new commandment I give to you. And I'm thinking, okay, get the pen and paper out. It's going to be brand new. Never have heard this before. And it's like, love one another. Oh, man, yeah, maybe, yeah. I thought it was going to be something new because he said a new commandment. But in reality, it's a new reference point. New covenant, it's got everything new in that sense. So, if going back to what you said, if I'm wearing the righteousness of Christ, I'm wearing everything in that Mosaic law that's totally fulfilled in Christ. And so it's kind of like what Paul said. Me and the law don't fight. I mean, there's a change of priesthood, there's a change of law in the sense of what he's mediating from. And so I get it. Makes perfect sense. So it helps me to protect the profitability of everything in the Old Covenant scriptures where I don't have to be underneath the Old Covenant in the sense of a law-binding covenant where I've got to become a Jew first. That's what Paul fought the Pharisees on the Judaizers on. You don't have to get the certain, you don't have to keep the days and all this. But I think Paul would fight anybody on if I said to him, say, man, I'm sure glad we don't have to keep those festivals and everything. We don't even have to read those passages of Scripture that talks about the festivals, and we don't even have to take into account. I can tear that part out of my Bible and say, time out, buddy.
Yeah, see, that's erroneous.
Right, because he would say, it's got profitability. It just doesn't have profitability like the Judaizers are trying to make it profit, or under the Old Covenant. It's got profitability and how it helps to train us in righteousness as a New Covenant Christian following Jesus and something already fulfilled.
Right.
If we separate the two like that, I think we can do
it. And your Scripture says, like, for example, in Hebrews, it talks about, you know, goes into the details of the sacrifices, and he talks about these were types and shadows of the reality which is in Christ. But that law said these shall be an eternal, I can't remember exactly how it said, but it, when it talks about the sacrifices, it said something about these you will always have these, or something like that.
Forever. That's the forever word.
What does it say?
Is it memorial?
No, that you're going. This is something that you'll always have. It's eternal.
That's right.
Well, we know that those sacrifices are fulfilled in Christ. We know that. Well, it's the same thing. All this whole law was fulfilled in Christ. That's what Hebrews is saying. He's not just saying only the sacrifices are fulfilled in Christ. What he's saying is this: everything Moses gave you is fulfilled in Christ. Okay, that being the case, how do we celebrate the sacrifices? But look into Christ, you see? In the same way, the thing is that some of these laws that, for example, like Mark is saying.
Shrimp,
okay. You look at that and you go, okay, well, I know you eat shrimp, don't you? Okay. So how do you view those laws on shrimp, eating shrimp in the Old Covenant? What would be your way of following God's word?
Have an easy
while answer. While you're down and out, you're down on the shrimp.
Crawfish, eat crawfish instead.
Yeah, crawfish. I do all things to the glory of God. Like you say, I already understand that all of it has been fulfilled in Christ. That's His righteousness, and that's what's given to us. And the Scripture talks about the righteousness of God. It says by the faith of Christ. I take that to mean at His faith.
His faith.
His faith. Right. And it's to this he's speaking. To the old covenant law that He kept perfectly, righteously, holy. 33 years. That's the way I say it on the street. He kept it for 33 years. A life that you and I could live for 33 seconds. Right? Perfect righteousness. I understand. So my question is then, if we're going to say that he's, you change the word from negate to abolish. To me, they're synonymous, abolish or negate.
He makes a difference. Jesus makes a difference.
He didn't abolish it.
He didn't abolish it. What I'm saying is that you said he abolished it.
He doesn't abolish it. He fulfills it. Once it's fulfilled, it's no longer at play. It's no longer legally binding. Remember the example.
Well, no. I agree with you on the legally binding. That's what I guess what I'm getting at is what was happening here in Matthew 5.
I think you have the beginnings of the New Testament teachings. He's, in other words, there's a lot of overlap there. I would say, let's just say there's 70 years overlap from, you know. So what you're going to have is both at play. The law of Moses is at play and the New Testament's at play. There's a grace period, if you will, a grandfathering, if you will, okay? And so he's beginning to tell them, this is New Covenant law now, and it's going to be different than Old Covenant law.
Let me ask a real quick question. Chris, I promise you're next. At the very end of the sermon, Matthew makes the statement, he says, the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes.
Exactly.
My question then to you is then, or Tom, if I preach the Sermon on the Mount, would it have the same effect?
No.
Because it's true. If it's true, if I'm correcting something that's erroneous,
but you're the first,
then
you're
it's
the
like,
first person. Okay. I'm not saying you're teaching through. You're the first person to ever do this.
Right. But if I came to the Pharisees and I said, you know, you've heard it said, everybody around here in the synagogue, that you shall not commit murder. But you know something? I'm going to tell you what it really means. And I said it, instead of saying, I say to you, which would be the authority of Christ, which I preached a few weeks ago on the authority of Christ. But if I just said, but I'm going to say to you what the Scripture says, you shall not be angry with your neighbor. I mean, If I did that and said pretty much the same thing here in the Sermon on the Mount, would that have the same ability or effect that would have had back then in the sense of saying, wow, now that's preaching some authority? Because you know something? You're correcting those erroneous things that these scribes have been teaching. Or is this something that's specifically, sui generis, only from Christ? Only Christ could have said these words in the Sermon on the Mount the way they were and corrected the erroneous things? Or could anybody have corrected if they had their antennas up?
That's a good question. That's what I'm getting at, is that I don't think it was that situation. In other words, I think this is the rebuke that Christ has given, that you should have known these things.
Which means anybody should be able to say these things and say, look, you should have been able to do this.
And it was on the authority of the Word of God. They should have known this. That was the authority of the Word. They should have known this, and he rebukes them for it.
But when you say that, then I think of verse 38. You've heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's not an erroneous teaching of the Pharisees. That's Mosaic law.
That was right? Mosaic law.
And he said, but I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. So,
this is the I pronoun making it more exclusive to I'm saying to you.
Because yes,
now I'm the lawgiver,
so.
The new lawgiver.
That's why I said
that's what I'm saying. It was common for the rabbis to give their commentaries on what they thought the law meant, but they didn't refer to me. They didn't refer to I, you know, so to speak. Like I'm speaking authoritatively.
To another rabbi.
The law. Or
yeah,
the law.
But no, it was usually they referred to another rabbi.
Right.
And
or
so
just like we did,
it got more convoluted. And so the issue on this, you heard that it had been said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This was one of the things that they were misusing and taking advantage of, because it was the law. It was a part of the justice system, the civil magistrate, if you will.
So how were they taking advantage of it?
I got an answer to that. I want to give Chris a chance. Chris has been having his hand
This brought me to my question. So that when you use the word profitability, am I putting words in your mouth if I hear, what's the use of it? What is the outcome of it? Because I think there's a when it's been not abolished but fulfilled, maybe there's a new use of it. It's profitable in a new way.
Totally agree.
Oh, it's got to be profitable. We're told it's profitable.
I
know that. And we can preach through all 66 books. It's now figuring out the limits.
But it's not a law that, if it's kept, can merit us anything, which we couldn't do anyway. Right. Now it's something, I guess I've heard that the cliche in the old way, it was do this and live.
Right.
Now it's live and do this.
Yeah. Remember, Paul says to Timothy,
it's a rule of walking, or a third use of the law.
Yeah. Paul tells Timothy what? You know, these guys want to be teachers of the law. And then he comes and says, law is fine if one uses it lawfully. So there's a way to handle it where you can mishandle it. And then there's a way to handle it. It's like, well, yeah, okay. It makes sense. Because this is the profitability part. It's like the shrimp thing. You know, I know that, as Christ said in Mark 7, that, you know, all meats are clean. So we know that going in. But when I look at that verse, I should be able to take that verse and say, there's profit in that verse. I can take that verse in Leviticus and preach on it from the perspective of Christ as our new covenant lawgiver, as we would say. But that is still in effect. That's what our new lawgiver tells me and all the rest of us in Matthew 5 is still in effect. It hasn't, you can't abolish it in the sense of, you know, not one jot or tittle is going to fall. But the way it stays in effect is what's important. It doesn't stay in effect as a covenantal, old covenant law putting this pressure on us from the outside. It's not doing that. I can take that law about shrimp and I will bring it up through the hierarchy of the pyramid, and I can see exactly what, when you start looking at those laws in Leviticus about eating and about what kind of things you can and you cannot eat, he divides them nicely in how the animal eats and how the animal walks. In other words, you don't eat things with blood in it, and you don't, where it's slimy on the ground, where it does this or whatever. Does it have a hoof calf? Does it do this? And so what is God, why is God calling those clean and some of these are unclean? So it's not, you don't want to get lost in the weeds for that and try to figure out like I do with specific animals. You back up, you see the broad category, and he says, okay, God's making a clean and unclean separation here because he wants, in their mind, that walking with me and how you eat and fellowship with me is important. Now, that's a principle that goes into the new covenant. How you walk with God, how you fellowship with God, and you're eating, that's important. So it's like when you take that as now a grid and you lay it over these things you see in the old covenant, makes perfect sense. Of course he's going to condemn this, and of course he's going to, you know, applaud this, because now I've moved it up a few notches and begin to realize that while I can eat the shrimp, now I understand the profitability of this as it relates to other laws going further. Because remember, if I keep the very top law, I fulfill the law. Because if you love your neighbor, you fulfill the law. And so it's like, okay, that means the shrimp thing gets fulfilled, even if I'm doing over here with my neighbor. That's exactly right, because it's that broad. But at the same time, this down here is profitable, just like this is up here is profitable. But if you go down here at the bottom on the species of the laws, you could get wrapped up into old covenantism. And that's where the problem comes in. And all of a sudden, you're trying to keep certain things here and say, well, you know, God condemned this, so I guess I need to condemn it as well. And it's like, stop. You're condemning it on the basis of thinking like under the old covenant. You can't do that. You have a new covenant now, like 1 John would say. Even though it's old, but you have a new commandment in the sense that you have a new starting point. And Jesus Christ has now come and said this about the law. So on one hand, Christ fulfills all the law. 10 commandments, all of them. Fulfills them all. On the other hand, he didn't abolish any of them, in the sense of abolish. He didn't abolish any of them. They're all profitable, because Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3, teaching, training in righteousness. I should be able to go to any section of that Bible and learn things about not just how to eat shrimp. I don't just bog down the detail there, but I ratchet it up and say, okay, if I'm a Jewish father back then, and I'm teaching my kids about this shrimp thing, and they want to know, Daddy, why can't we eat shrimp? I don't understand why God doesn't want us to eat shrimp. I should be able to ratchet it up and say, son, let me tell you why God has made shrimp off limits for us. God created all things are good. Paul said, you can eat all things because they're good. Can't say that exactly here because we're under the old covenant and we're children. But the reason is he's teaching us something here about being abstaining from the world and how the world eats and how the world walks. So that abstaining from the world and how they act is very important for us. See, notice the spiritual principle. I'm not even dealing with shrimp anymore. I'm dealing with the world, staying separate from the world. That's what they do, and now this is what we do. Good Jewish guy should have been able to do that with his kids. You see that in the book of Proverbs. You should be able to go higher. Tom was bringing this up. You should be able to go there and teach against lust. And if all you have was the old covenant. In fact, he says all scriptures are profitable. He doesn't have to refer to the New Covenant. I mean, New Testament scriptures, they don't have any yet. And so he's referring to the 39 books of the old. But they're scriptures, and they're profitable. And they're profitable if you can't go up and get broader and get more general in the commandments. If you can't do that and you stay at the bottom where the Pharisees live, no wonder they're bottom dwellers. The bottom dwellers with the species. And that's all they had, was these little isolated atomistic laws floating around that they collected and they try to do and say, I've done more than you, and I've collected more laws. And it's like, look, you've got them so disconnected. You've got to understand what God is really wanting. That's why Christ would come in and rebuke these people and says, you know, when he heals the guy on the Sabbath and they can't quite figure it out, it's like, why is he mad at him? He said, now technically, if he was going to say, I shouldn't be mad at him, I hadn't fulfilled this yet. They don't know any better because they're all blind until I fulfill the new covenant. Oh no, he's mad at him. They should have figured this out. That look, I don't like this, I like this. If you had to make comparisons and sacrifice and sacrifice, I want this. I want compassion more than I want this. And so this was already built into the law that it had this paradigm that they should have been able to go up. If you really love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, you were going to take these lower level commands and go up and connect the dots between the broader applications and the specific commands down here that would make for a good Jew. Now for us as, you know, New Covenant Christians, the starting point is Jesus Christ. We learn from those things. That's why it's profitable. That's why we don't throw it away. And we understand how God's thinking on that. But his thinking is a whole unit. It's not just down here at the bottom. It's the whole big unit. So while he might say the death penalty for homosexuals, it's still a big unit where he says he also delights in mercy. And he has great patience. And so I collect the whole thing. And I recognize he doesn't like this. It merits this. But at the same time, he does this. And so like when he says, you shall hate your enemy. You know, I say, love your enemy. I mean, he's got to come in there and say, you're so far down here. You don't even see the forest for the trees. So there was a lot of misapplication where he revamps in their thinking on it. But then there's other things that he comes in, and I can understand how he says, wow, the only way they're going to be able to do that is if they have this type of righteousness before God. Well, yeah, that is going to take that to be able to do that, and that's fine. That's something that we're on the verge of a new covenant, and so there's something that's, it's, once again, you have the Holy Spirit that resides in the Old Covenant believer and in the New Covenant believer. But the Holy Spirit residing in the Old Covenant believer is not giving him the same things he's given us. And there's a reason for that. It's not because of the people. It's because of the work of the mediator under the Old Covenant and the work of the mediator of the New Covenant. And the mediator of the New Covenant is a son in the house and not a servant in the house. And when you're a son in the house, the way God is going to highlight and glorify that son is he's going to make him greater than the servant in the house, and how he gives him the entire show. And so his followers in that, here we are, having the Holy Spirit like those in the Old Covenant, but we have it with such great freedom and such great ability that as adopted sons, I'm able to do things David couldn't do. Now, David's adopted like I am, but still being a child, David's bringing bulls, and he has to. And he sins against God, and think about it, he sins against God, God gives him three choices of punishment. God didn't appear to me to give me three choices of punishment. I said, I'm not saying he has to, but I mean, you see things happening with God would do, how he treats people, even his own people, under the Old Covenant, and it's like, it's because they're children. It's not because they're loved less, it's just that, once again, this is highlighting the moon glory of the Old Covenant versus the sun glory of the New Covenant. And you've got that. You will see the limitations of what he's going to do with those under the Old, because if it was the same as the New, then where's the greatness of the New? And it really denigrates Christ. It just makes him equal with Moses. No, God's going to lift him up way higher. And he's going to so glorify him that he's going to give to you and to me perks they never had, because it's meant to highlight Christ. It's not meant to denigrate David or Moses and say, well, they were just worse sinners or something. No, it's not about them. It's all about the mediator aspect. It's like, you know, you were driving a Volkswagen. Now we're going to be driving a 747. And this is like, but that's not even on the same time. Yeah, you think? This is why it's great over here. And I'm doing that on purpose here. But to say that the people in the Volkswagen were not God's elect and not God's adopted children, they were. And it's like, yeah, they have the same standing as people as I do before God, but wow, I'm riding first class in a 747 and these people over here riding in the backseat of the Volkswagen. I get it, because God's doing it on purpose, not because he doesn't like them, because he's trying to show the greatness of his son. So if I keep that paradigm in my mind, then when it comes to things like laws, it's going to make sense that when he says certain things, or he refers to certain things, or even tells them, saying, you should have known this. You should have known the paradigm to go up into love, that love carries a greater weight in my mind than just simply offering a bunch of sacrifices or doing this. Or you're sitting here talking about making sure you don't kill somebody, but you have absolutely no interest in anger management. You're sitting in this anger. I mean, you're not even recognizing that you're out of kilter with me on that. So even as children, in the Volkswagen, I should be able to teach that lesson. They weren't getting it. So a lot of it, like Tom's saying, is just, yeah, this is misdirection and misinformation that should have been corrected. On the other hand, Christ coming on the scene, I couldn't say what he said in that Sermon on the Mount, but I say unto you, like Mark, of course, says unto you, like I've got some authority to say unto you. I can't say that. I can say, like you said, Matthew 4, it is written, I can say it is written unto you, and you should do this. And Christ says that a few times and says, you should have done this, as is written in the law. He'll even appeal to the law sometimes to rebuke him. But when he makes the I pronoun, in fact, he even says that in Matthew 7, at the very end of his sermon, he says, if you build your house on what? He doesn't say the Old Testament. You build your house on my words. I couldn't say that. My words? I mean, I could give, you know, this is, thus saith the Lord, or this is what's Christian. So him saying that, he's definitely moving the bar to, it's my authority. Your house can be built on sand, but he who builds his house on the rock of my words. And that's how they saw it at the beginning of the world. And this guy's got authority. It's not so much, hey, man, I like his preaching. He really kind of gets to the hub of the matter. He really kind of nailed the Pharisees on it, or gives good illustrations. I mean, it wasn't the cleverness of the preaching. as much as this guy's got something that nobody else is coming to the table with. So in that sense, yeah, it's some difference there. On the other sense, I think there's a lot that's, if you go back and you read, you see, and he even says it, you should have seen this. You should have known this. He rebukes him, especially in Matthew 23, when he, you know, puts the woes to him and says, all these things you should have known. He rebukes him in Matthew 22 and says, you don't know the power of God or the scripture. I mean, it's like, they should have known this. It's not like, well, yeah, you got to wait for me because now I can tell you what it means because nobody knows what it means until I tell you what it means. No, he's rebuking them because they should have known what it means. Chris.
In Ezekiel 36, it seems like there's a foreshadowing of the new covenant. Starting at verse 22, I'll put my spirit within you. But verse 26 says, and I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you heart of flesh. My question is, in verse 27, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What are the statutes and rules to which he's referring?
Well, you got that in Hebrews 8. That's the new covenant. I mean,
I'm looking at it from the old covenant to say it's foreshadowing. I'm putting rules in you, so we know it's not abolished. We know it's fulfilled, and yet there's some rules written on our heart. Where do we get those rules? Is there a list?
Look, right there, you got it. It's come from the new covenant.
Yeah.
I mean, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 about running the race, and he says, I become all things to all people, he says, to those who are without the law, as without the law. But then he makes sure you understand, he's not talking to being an antinomian. He says, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those without the law, as without the law. Though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. He's talking about not this law, but under the law of Christ. So he's making a little caveat there, but he's doing it in order that he may win those who are without the law. It doesn't mean they're lawless. It just means like Romans 2, their conscience is functioning with that capacity to assimilate in their conscience the things that God has put in all of us to know these rights and wrongs. Maybe not to deal with shrimp, but they know, understandably, the top parts of the pyramid here. You're going to have that prefabbed into people's consciences across the board.
I think that's a key thing there. What you said, the conscience, you know, that the unbeliever has on that conscience. In God's mercy, He's giving them that conscience,
right,
to know right from wrong. And right. And you know, we don't steal. Let me say this: stealing is not wrong because the law says thou shalt not steal. Stealing is wrong because God is not a thief. Right. We're created in His image, and right, we reflect Him. We imitate God. We image Him. And so, I can see that as like you see with the conscience.
Or if I go up on the pyramid, stealing is wrong because it doesn't love my neighbor. Higher law, see. Oh, yeah, if I love Tom, I won't steal his lawn.
Yeah,
that's right.
That's true. I agree wholeheartedly. And like I say, but the ultimate for the guy that doesn't have, you know, the scriptures,
you're right,
he's still without excuse because God's given him that, okay?
Right.
But the issue I'm having, though, is back in Matthew 5 with Jesus talking to the Jews. Well, I guess another example of this is in Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, it's more specific, the notion of the commandments, where Jesus said, he answered and said unto them, well, that's verse 6, I'm sorry, Mark 7, verse 6. Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So, you know, it's this idea of the commandments of men, what they were coming up with, saying that's the way we've got to serve God, for laying aside the commandment of God. They were getting rid of it, right? You hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your tradition. It goes on. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother. Okay, now, that's not necessarily specifically a Ten Commandment, but we know that, it's the part of the fifth, right, commandment. And he says, and whoso curseth his father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, the man shall say to his father and mother, it is Corban, as to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he should be free. We've seen that, we've heard that, you've preached on it. You know, this is what they were telling people. And Jesus is flat out rebuking this and saying it's error. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother. And, you know, they, you violate the word by relieving him of that. That's what he says in verse 13. Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such things you do. And that's what I'm getting at. The idea of putting these traditions of men and these teachings that the rabbis, and that's why I agree with you on, like you said, you know, you couldn't go back on the mountain and preach that sermon. You would have to say, according to the word, it is written right here. But Jesus is the one who can say, but I say unto you, he spoke with authority. The rabbis were always saying, Rabbi Hillel said, well, Rabbi Hillel, he was quoting Rabbi Judah, who said, and so on. And I mean, they had the reading, not just of the Torah in the synagogue. They did. That's true. But they also had, there's this whole conglomerate, Mishnah. This halakha,
yeah, the Mishnah,
which the halakha has lots of traditions. You've got the Tanakh, you've got the Talmud. There's just several of them, and they were coming up with all these things. We've heard teachings on the idea that they would put a hedge about the law to try to keep from, you know, sin. Right? They put a hedge about the hedge. You know, they were doing this, and that's what I'm seeing in Matthew 5, that what Jesus is addressing.
Because you see him address it in Mark 7. I mean, and the tradition isn't tradition in general. It's a specific tradition. In other words, remember, that's what sparked this whole thing was they were rebuking his disciples because they weren't washing their hands. And here you're going to eat with impure hands. You're supposed to wash your hands before you eat. I mean, it isn't because it's hygiene. It's because that's Jews. I mean, you're supposed to wash your hands because you don't know what you might have touched that might have been unclean or whatever. And you go to eat it, and you put something clean in your body, and boy, you put something clean in your body, and geez, God doesn't like uncleanliness, and we're trying to be godly, and we're trying to be holy, yada, yada. And so you hear a lot of the spirituality talk about trying to be close with God and trying to conform and trying to, you know, I'm trying to cross my T's and dot my I's. And so Jesus comes in and says, it's amazing, you guys are so nitpicky in this when it comes to your hand washing. But then you got your parents over here. And here's this big commandment, honor your father and mother. Honor doesn't mean say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. It means you honor them by taking care of them. You're their social security. You're taking care of them in their old age. And here they are, needing you and needing your money. And what did you say to them and why you can't give them money? I'd really like to give you some money, but you see, I already devoted it all to God. So sorry, mom and dad, it's under Corbin. So in other words, it's somebody else's money. It's kind of like an IELTS account with a lawyer. It's not my money anymore. It's kind of somebody else's. And, of course, they still get it kind of on the rebound. And so I can't really help you. And so, see, you invalidate that command in the Ten Commandments where it says, honor your father and mother, thinking you're serving God by invalidating it with your traditions of men with this kind of interpretation. And so he says, that's why. He says, and you're going to come here and talk to us people here about washing our hands and trying to get right with God. And you've got people over here who are related to your father and mother, starving, and you can't, quote, help them out. And your reason isn't, you couldn't say and with a straight face, saying, well, I just don't want to do it. Well, I'm greedy. Well, I want to spend it all on a new car or a new chariot. I don't want to give them money, which would be totally off the rails. You got to say something spiritual and say, well, I've devoted it to God. I mean, it's kind of like I gave it all to the pastor and the tithe. I can't get it back. I really would if I could help you, mom and dad, but I kind of gave it to God. And I'm, you know, you got to applaud, got to at least admire your son for trying to walk with God. I mean, I'm just trying to walk with God and do all these things for God. Jesus sees right through that and says, that's traditions of men. If you think that you've got to do that in order to invalidate this command. See, so the Tom's right in the sense of the application of what they were trying to do and got around that command. It would be like if you would have said, you have heard it said, honor your father and mother. If he took that and went that direction, he's like, yeah, but I say unto you, you know, whatever. He's not so much trying to take it away where he's trying to correct a misapplication of it or a neglect of it, maybe a different vantage point from it. See, if a different vantage point now comes from the position that I now have authority and now this is how I want you to do this. He definitely does it in Mark 7. When he declares all foods clean, I couldn't preach that sermon and declare all foods clean. See, this is where you see it. It rises above just simply trying to exposit it is written. It is written, we're supposed to keep these certain dietary rules and regs. But when he comes and says all foods are clean, you, what kind of authority do you have to be able to say something like that? You've got to have that authority. So this isn't a, well, yeah, it's always been this way. They just misinterpreted food laws. No, this is a real change, revolution on a starting point. But some of these other laws, they were misinterpreted. So you have both that's going on. You have a, and like Frank said, you know, you're seeing now the introduction of the kingdom of God's at hand. And all of a sudden now you're seeing this introduction, this intrusion of the kingdom coming in to where these people are at. And these people aren't keeping the old covenant, you know, like in Ezekiel that, you know, Chris read. They're dead. They're just driftwood. And so he's coming in and he's rebuking them. And at the same time, you're seeing the dawning of this new covenant that's coming in with a new lawgiver with authority come, but I say unto you these things as well. So he's exposing the driftwood, and at the same time he's bringing in the life-giving tree, you know, so that we all can or vine, that we all can participate in. Good stuff. Chris, you had your hand up. I want to make sure I don't miss anybody. Jay, Fred?
Hello? Well, that's good. It's good stuff.
I didn't know. Y'all might have some questions. We're going kind of going fast here, so you got your chance if you have a question, if you want to ask one. But you know what? One of the things about the law, and we've talked about this before, is there are sections of the law that are given to regulate evil, like the divorce decrees and things of the sort, to give her a certificate of divorce. The Pharisees would get the categories confused. Well, you have law that reveals the character of God is one good thing. David rejoices in it. Psalm 19 is, you know, the law of the Lord, it makes life simple. It's like clean and honeycomb. I mean, you see what God likes and dislikes. I mean, that's the law in its shining moment. It shows forth what God loves and what he hates. But then there's other areas over here where the law that God puts in, and he's cleaning house inside of a leper colony. And it's like, really got to do that? Yeah, they're lepers. Yep, you got to do this on divorce. You got to give him a certificate because he'll abuse her if you don't. No, you can't do that with a slave. And if you do that and you violate her, she goes free. And it's like, who makes up laws like this? It's not like they're eternal laws, but you see he's having to control a fire. And so the law comes as a regulation in a lot of ways. And he's showing you how, in this area where it has its glory, you see now the wisdom of Solomon coming in, and you see how, oh, this is how you show real justice and equity. And you defend the defenseless, and you help the orphan, and you help the widow, and you do this when people try to swindle, and you have these laws in effect to make sure these things don't get usury and interest and all this, so that people get taken advantage of. It's like, why do you have that? Because people are sinners. You're dealing with lepers here. You're dealing with shysters here. We're all shysters and swindlers, you know, by nature. And so he's got to come in. And it's got to keep things at bay. And so you have a lot of laws that are designed for that, but they're built on the premise of this layer of the justice and righteousness of God, so that when everything's said and done, you realize, you know, that's really right. I mean, that's true. If we're equal and we're made in the image of God, and this is, you know, what it means to love my neighbor and all that, then yeah, this is what this guy's owed. This is what this woman's owed. This is what, you know, I owe my children, I owe my parents. And you see this equitable exchange and how it's supposed to look in a perfect world. But then when it goes south and you got to regulate that, you have to give laws, and those laws are parachutes, so to say, to help people land easy. But even slavery, that's why when people get all bent out of shape because the Bible's got laws about slavery, it's like they had that in their society. Every society had it, and he regulates it based upon equitable exchange of what it means. All these great laws over here concerning men made in the image of God.
Hey, Mark.
Jay.
Romans 8:3 and 8:4. It says, for the law, for what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And it goes on from there. Right. But there's a requirement that the law places on us, even as a Christian, that Christ is fulfilling.
That's right. I mean, absolutely. I mean, we're called to be righteous before God. And so when someone says, you know, I want to be righteous before God, Mr. Pastor, tell me how to be that. And I don't have any Bible. How do I make up what God likes and what God doesn't like? I mean, I'd be a fool to get out there and try to tell you what he likes and doesn't like if I don't have a revelation from God. I can tell you, oh, he doesn't like this over here, and he says it. And I can go to the Old Testament and say, yeah, look what he did with it. Or he likes this over here, you know. Now, he likes this, but there's limitations, or because now it gets fulfilled. I mean, there's all kinds of things I can share about God because he's giving me a revelation on that. And so that whole idea of being right in the sight of God means I know what God loves and what he hates. But knowing it and having the ability to practice it, those are two different things. That's Romans 7. The very thing I know to do, I can know what God likes, and I can find myself not doing what he likes. And someone said, but don't you know that God doesn't like that? Yeah. Well, why did you do it?
That's a great question.
See, I know it, but I'm not doing it. And that's the whole thing of Romans 7. Then Christ comes along, and he gives us that righteousness, frees us up from having to get on the treadmill and try to, you know, improve my resume, which nobody has the ability to do. And Ezekiel, like Chris said, gives us the Holy Spirit, and now I want to do those things he likes, and I want to avoid the things he doesn't like. Now, I'm not saying I'm 100% good at doing that, but it's like, hey, I can tell you what he doesn't like, and I can tell you, if he don't like it, I don't want to like it. I find myself liking it sometimes, and it's aggravating. I don't want to like it, because he don't like it. And so, that's all part of the Holy Spirit and the conscience, knowing it, but at the same time having the ability to avoid it because of Christ. In the Spirit, in good sense.
But isn't there a requirement? It says the righteous requirement of the law
right.
might be fulfilled in us. There Correct. Is a requirement based on the law.
Right. What is it, Jay? What's that requirement?
Perfection.
Yeah. Matthew 5. You're to be perfect, designed perfect. So, I mean, would you expect it to be anything less than that? I mean, you know, God, you know, being holy isn't going to grade on the curve. So, yeah, we know that. So, even if I started from today and to be perfect, I still got a past. I have a history that's going to dog me and follow me, and I can't get rid of it. So, I need a Savior. So, I don't know if we answered the question that we started off with. But at the same time, I can see an old commandment, new commandment, like John says in 1 John 2. At the same time, I see a new starting point in John 13, you know, I give you this new commandment. And you realize love one another isn't a new commandment, but it is a new commandment historically of how it now comes from the starting point of what Christ has done on the cross. New covenant, you know, do this in remembrance of me. He didn't say keep the Passover in remembrance of how I delivered the Jews from Egypt. It's now on the starting point here with the new covenant. So all of that is new and motivational new. But I can go back and see what he's done under the old, learn from it, it's profitable, all these things that it says in 2 Timothy. I should be able to not just learn from it, be able to preach it and say, look, this is what God likes and what he doesn't like. But it's a teaching moment from the things of the past. It's like, of course, it's more than just teaching from church history because it's scripture, church history and scripture. But I can use examples from church history of how God did this and God did that. I say church history because that's a new covenant. But that's here's old covenant, and you can look at and you can see what he did under the old, and I can appreciate what he did and learn from it. It's profitable, and then understand why he did it, what they violated or what they kept, and how God responded to these things. And I can use that under the new, not because I'm under the old, but I'm under the new, but use it as teaching moments for profitability, being rebuked, training in righteousness. So that the man of God is adequately equipped for every good work. It should be able to equip me for every single good work. And I should be able to use every one of those 39 books. And at the same time, use them in such a way that the old covenant Jew couldn't use it like I'm using. He can't eat the shrimp. See what I'm saying? Literally, the species at the bottom of the pyramid, he can't eat that. Whereas for me, since Christ comes and declares all foods clean, I can go back and read that and understand the profitability of it as in the chain of commands going up and how it profits in the sense of how what God was trying to teach them in a broader sense. They had to keep it in the specific sense. Whereas those things I've been liberated from under the new covenant, if that makes sense. I mean, this we can drag this on. I say drag this on. This has been going for a long time. Because, I mean, I know we've debated things, and the terminology we use can throw us, but knowing that Christ has fulfilled the law and has given us of his righteousness, and knowing that we can go, we can use the old covenant and use those passages in scripture, you know, the whole idea where Christ says, you know, you have heard it said, and it is this, I think in a lot of ways does both, shows his authority, because he says, I say unto you, but on the other hand, I think it does expose the Pharisees, because he's going to expose them a whole lot more when you read through Matthew. And all of their bad interpretations of how it just served themselves and it served to make them pleasers of men. And Christ sees through that, all of that, and lays it bare. And we learn from that. We learn from that. And then it also shows me how he used the Old Testament. It's like, I mean, ever thought about how he used the Old Testament and how he rebuked the devil? I mean, Scott, was it you say that, Tom? Why didn't he say then to the devil, but I say unto you, I say unto you. He didn't have authority. Couldn't he have said that?
Honestly, I have thought about that, and one of the things I think about is he is the second Adam, and the first Adam failed in that, and the second Adam, that was, you know, what we consider that is a test. He was. It didn't just happen randomly. The Spirit of God led him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. It was a test. And then you look at what the test was. Satan saying, look, if you're really the Son of God, because God had just spoken at the baptism, saying, this is my beloved Son, and well pleased. So I think it, in that sense, that's why he fulfilled that part of the righteousness that needed to be kept, that where Adam had fallen.
Right.
And it's showing also that his authority underneath the law of Moses. Instead of him saying, like, he's the Word of God, the Logos is speaking to you, notice he says, it is written. He's quoting the Word of God, indicating to the devil, anybody else, look, I'm the Christ now. I'm not speaking as the Trinity. I'm speaking as the Christ, the one who's going to purchase a people for my very own. And I am one under the law. And so I'm quoting the scripture. It is written that has authority over me.
And he had to do that as a man, as a son of man, to earn that kind of authority. You see him in the John, which he makes statements that, you know, I have authority like my Heavenly Father, but it's like, you know, I only do what my Heavenly Father does. It's like, he's so submissive to the Father, but at the same time, we know that many times he speaks in his own authority as the Son of God. And it's like, okay, he's got authority. But it's like, then all of a sudden he talks very, very submissive, having that authority. So he's speaking like a man. Because, once again, I think Hebrews clears a lot of this up, because he learned obedience to the things which he suffered. So there's this progression that the Son of Man goes through, so that in his obedience to his Heavenly Father, he earns the right to be the high priest for us under the new covenant. It's just not given to him. You have to go through the temptation in the wilderness. You have to do this. You have to do that. And so here he is obeying his Father. And all of his obedience can be summed up in one act of obedience. It's kind of like all the obedience of Abraham, leaving Ur and doing this and that. This can be summed up in one act of obedience for Abraham when he offers up Isaac on the altar. And so the one act of obedience that sums up everything for Christ is when he goes to the cross. Because he says that in Romans 5. One act of obedience and one act of disobedience, contrasting it with that. It's like, Christ obeyed all. It's like, we need one act of obedience. Because that's the penultimate obedience. It's remember, you know, let this cup pass before me, but not my will. I mean, you see him. This is the ultimate obedience. And then when he accomplishes that, here's the new covenant. It's enacted. You know, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. You see it, and then all of a sudden it's like, wow, here he is. But you see, there had to be a progression of it. You know, it couldn't just, the baby in the manger couldn't represent us as a high priest. It had to be Christ resurrected from the dead, as he accomplished all of that obedience and that final act of obedience to be able to take his place there and do that. So we forget sometimes that humanity aspect. We just look at Son of God, second person of the Trinity. He can do this, this, and this. And he didn't really have temptations because he's the second person of the Trinity. Like, no, he had real temptations. Remember, the man, Christ Jesus, has had real temptations. God can't be tempted. Son of God can't be tempted. Second person of the Trinity. What are you going to tempt the second person of the Trinity with? Food? He's a spirit. He doesn't, you know, he doesn't need any of that. But Christ, the man, you know, and the Christ, when you say Christ, you're not talking about a man possessed of the Holy Spirit. You're talking about an incarnation. You know, the second person now taking on flesh, and in such a way that the two can never become untangled. But he does it in such a way that he brings Christ, he brings the man through all these things for us. It's the man that goes and dies on the cross. If that Son of God isn't on that cross, your sins don't get forgiven. How does one man's blood forgive Frank's sins and Lord's? It might be able to stand for one guy, one for one, but one for two, or one for 2 million. It can't happen. No, but if it's the Son of God, then that's something different. Not just a man possessed of the Holy Spirit doing that. That's martyrs in church history. You can almost say that, but no, this is an incarnate, this is the incarnate man. That's something totally different. So, so I don't know if I answered your question, Jay, but yeah, it's a required righteousness, the law always requires. Good guys.
Yeah, I'd just like to say I appreciate the way, you know, I was able to say that, the way it was received in the spirit that we've been able to talk about these things tonight.
I mean, a lot of people get heated about, because I get so intrigued. It's like a lot of it, there's overlap. I mean, it's like, yeah, this is true. This is true. But if you get the right perspective of everything centers around that centerpiece of Christ, then okay. Makes perfect sense. As much as we can understand this. Let's pray. Chris, you can close us in prayer.
Gracious Father, we do thank you that we can be vulnerable to one another and share what we're trying to learn and try to understand, because we care about what you've said. And we want to apply it to our lives so that we don't distract and lead others astray. We want to call others to repentance as you've told us to do. We want to teach as you've taught us to do. And so we pray that you would help us to figure out ways to represent these truths in a way that would glorify you and draw all men into Christ. But we know that we can't do that in and of ourselves. We're just trying to be faithful. So we pray that the Holy Spirit would draw, Father, that you would in due time save those that you ordained. And we pray now for traveling mercies back to the different places, for those that have health issues that couldn't be here, that you would heal them according to your will. We're again thankful for giving us melodies and song arrangements to which we could sing your praises this past Saturday, and we pray that you would help us as we try to plan another event and reunite with Christians from the past. And we're so thankful to see so many still walking truthfully and in faith.
Yes,
Father, that you would protect us, that you would save us, because if you don't turn us and you don't save us, there's no hope for us. And we do thank you that Jesus Christ is our hope. And when there's difficult trials of losing loved ones here, that we can grieve as you've told us we should and ought to do in dealing with that difficulty. But we don't do it as those who have no hope. So Father, we thank you for once again for this place that we can come and visit and fellowship and discuss things, and that you would strengthen us up and build us up in the most holy faith, that you would help us to speak the things that are true, lovely, where there's good report, praiseworthy, virtuous, that we would be trying to build each other up as a part of the body of Christ. When one's hurting, then all of us hurt. And when one's rejoicing, we can rejoice. So teach us how to do that. Father, give us the ability to repent when we've offended our neighbors, our fellow brethren in the body. And Father, give us the graciousness to forgive as we've been forgiven. I pray all this in Christ's name.